Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, a familiar scripture. Many of you may have it memorized. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Please pray with me again. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you told us hundreds of years before Jesus was even born what he would be and what he would do and where he would come from. Lord, we pray that this morning you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to Olney Baptist Church. A familiar passage, but so much to know and learn. Father, we ask that you would be our teacher this morning, that you would help us, that you would guide us and lead us. We pray, O God, that you would change us, that we would not leave here the same, but we would be encouraged and uplifted and strengthened and humbled, convicted, and made more like Christ. Father, guard my heart and mouth from saying anything that would be untrue, unhelpful, unbiblical. May I use the right tone, the right volume. May I speak with your strength. And may we hear what you would have us hear today. We need you, Lord. Please come and help us for Jesus' sake. Amen. The last verse of Isaiah 8 speaks of God's people being in great darkness. If you look there, one chapter over, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 22, we read, "And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, and the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." Why? Why is Israel, the people of God, why are they experiencing this time of distress and darkness and gloom and anguish and thrust into thick darkness? Because of their sin. Because of their sin, because of their rebellion against God, because of their failure to trust in God and God alone. Isaiah is telling God's people here what is going to happen to them because of their rebellion, namely judgment, suffering, exile, destruction by mighty foreign powers, powerful nations like Assyria. And so this is a dark time, and they find themselves in a dark place because of their sin. And yet, in the midst of darkness, there is light and hope. We see that in the beginning of chapter 9, Isaiah 9, 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Isaiah told of one who is to come, who would finally save his people from their sins. And so even in the midst of darkness and pain, suffering, destruction, judgment for sin, God gives his people hope. There is hope. And Isaiah is telling them this 700 years before it happens. If you're here this morning and you wonder, is the Bible true? Why should I trust the Bible? One reason you should trust the Bible is because God has told us things 700 years before they happen, and they happen. That would be like somebody today having told us something in the year 1300. This is going to happen this way. They told us in 1300, and in 2018 it's happening. And God does this over and over and over again. God told us where the Savior would be born, the exact city where He would be born, hundreds of years before it ever happened. Micah 5:2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Bethlehem, The everlasting Lord would be born in Bethlehem. And God told us that hundreds of years before it happened. God told us about the crucifixion of this Savior. In Psalm 22, verse 7 and verses 16 through 18, we read these amazing words. Again, hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. Psalm 22, "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." Verse 16, "For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet." Even down to the details of the piercing of hands and feet. How he would die. "I cannot count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Hundreds of years before Jesus was born, we're told how he would die by the piercing of his hands and feet. And the soldiers would cast lots for his garments. Friends, what God says happens. What God says happens. In Isaiah 9:6, we see another prophecy of this Savior. And this may be the most famous prophecy in the Bible of our Savior. Isaiah 9, verse 6. And so we're going to meditate on this prophecy today. And may we once again behold our King in His beauty and be moved by the Holy Spirit to trust Him and to love Him and to live for His glory, to the glory of God the Father. So Isaiah 9, 6. "A child is born." What can a child do? What can a child do? Jesus lived in a culture that looked down on children. You remember when the children tried to come to Him and they go, "Oh, get away, get away. Children aren't important. They can't do anything." And Jesus said, "No, let them come." Amen. Our society is no different. We kill children in the womb. We take children for granted. What can a child do? What can a child do? You remember when Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said, "Come and see." Amen. Woo! What can a child do? Come and see. Come and see with me today what a child will do. A child is born. A child is born. He speaks as if it's already done. It doesn't say a child will be born. It says a child is born. This is what theologians call the prophetic perfect tense. Isaiah speaks it as if it's good as done. Because what God says happens, period, every time. A child is born. A child is born. The Son of God became man, beloved. The Son of God became man. Jesus would be a man. Fully and truly man. He would have flesh and blood. He would bleed. He would have to go to the bathroom. He would sleep. He would eat. He is fully man. A child is born. Contra to the hymn, "Away in a manger, no crying he makes." He cried. He pooped in his diaper. He had snot. He was a baby. Fully man. He was fully man. Truly man. A child is born. Crying he made. A child is born. We're told in Isaiah chapter 7 that he would be born of a virgin. Remember that prophecy, Isaiah 7:14? "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And we see the fulfillment of this in Luke 1:34-35. "And Mary said to the angel," remember Gabriel comes to Mary and tells her that she will have a child. And Mary's like, "How's that going to happen? I've not known a man." Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Born of a virgin. A child is born. And notice this is a child born to us. Amen. Unto us a child is born. To us a child is born. This is personal. Notice the personal pronouns of God. To us, a child is born. Joseph was told in a dream in Matthew 1:21, "You shall call his name Jesus," which means Yahweh saves. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Friend, when Jesus died on the cross, he had you in mind, beloved. Not just this general sea of humanity that he died for all people in the same way. He had Howard on his mind, Ted on his mind, Phyllis on his mind, Stephanie on his mind when he died. Personal names, not just general. He died for his bride, died for his people, specifically, intentionally. Unto us, a child is born. Beloved, even more personally, a child is born to you. A child is born to you. To you. I love how we're getting into Galatians 2:20 soon. Shirley Stetzer's favorite Bible verse. Galatians 2:20. Notice how Paul takes the work of Christ and makes it very personal. Not even just to you, congregation, you people of God, but me. To me, a child is born. To me. To me, can you say that? To me, a child is born. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Can you say that today? Can you say, you should say that, beloved. You should say that. That Christ loved me and gave Himself for me. But some of you may be here this morning and you know you can't say that. Maybe you're visiting, it's Christmas time, and you want to be in church on Christmas and you've come, but you don't know the personal redemption of Jesus. And we want you to know. We want you to know Him. You see, Brother Michael Osborne told us about how we are sinners. We cannot save ourselves. That's why every Sunday we have a confession of sin. Every Sunday we read the Bible and we confess our sins and ask for forgiveness. Because Jesus said to pray and ask for forgiveness. We're sinners. All of us have sinned against God in manifold ways. We have told lies. We have cheated. We've stolen. We've been sexually immoral in various ways. We have been selfish and proud and arrogant. We've loved ourselves so much. We've neglected God and others. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin is anything we think, do, say, or feel that is not right in God's sight. Sin is the breaking of God's law. And we've all done it. And beloved, we stood condemned. And those of you who are here this morning that are outside of Christ, you stand condemned. Friend, if you're here this morning, you're outside of Jesus, the Bible says the wrath of God abides on you. The wrath of God abides on you. That God is a holy God and a righteous God and a good God. And He will cast sinners into hell forever and ever and ever. This son, this child who was born, this son who was given, he spoke of hell more than anyone else in the Bible combined. And he described it as the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, of eternal and everlasting fire, where everyone would burn forever in hell and be punished. Eternal conscious torment, never to escape the wrath of God because of sin. Because God is holy and good, He will punish sinners in hell. And that's what we deserve. Yes. But we have good news. There's good news, friends. God sent a Savior into the world who is Jesus, who we're going to be talking about this whole sermon. And Jesus came and He never sinned. He always obeyed, always loved, never lied, cheated, stole, never committed sexual immorality or even thought of immoral thoughts. He's perfect and glorious and beautiful. And the beautiful, sinless, perfect One died. He suffered the wrath of God. He took the judgment and curse of God upon Himself on that cross and was crushed in our place and was buried. And on the third day, He rose from the dead, conquering sin and death and hell. And He calls all people everywhere to turn from sin and believe on Him, and you'll be forgiven. That's all you have to do, believe. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. You can't do anything to earn it. You can simply receive it as a free gift. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's the good news. To him who does not work but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Friend, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, believe on Him. Trust Him now. Trust Him now. If you would like to talk more about that, I'll be in the back afterwards or come for lunch. But we want you to know the Savior. Notice in this passage, not only is a child born, but a son is given. A son is given. What verse does that remind you of? A son is given, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And a son is given to us. To us a son is given. Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? A son is given to us. God gave the best for us. How that ought to make you feel loved. How that ought to make you feel loved. God gave His Son for you. God gave up His Son. The greatest gift, the most beautiful gift, the name above all names, as we think about the names of the Son today, God gave this for you, for sinners who deserve hell, who deserve to be forsaken and forgotten. God gave the Son for you. God gave the Son to you. Do you believe this? Beloved, this ought to make you feel loved. This ought to make you feel loved. God gave His Son for you. Amen. What love! Spurgeon said, it seems as if God loved you more than His own Son. What love! And we're told the government shall be upon His shoulder. The government shall be upon His shoulder. And this is the fulfillment of what was told of the Messiah, that He would be the Son of David, that He would reign on David's throne, that He would usher in a kingdom, that He would usher in a kingdom that would have no end. His dominion will be for everlasting. The government shall be upon His shoulder. This is what the angel told Mary in Luke 1:31 through 33. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end. The government shall be upon His shoulder. One pastor said, the only time I remember Jesus carrying anything upon His shoulder was when He carried the cross to Golgotha. Pastors make points like that and it just makes me shiver. The cross on His shoulder. He won this kingdom. He earned this kingdom. He ushered in this kingdom by His death on that cross. The Son would purchase and win His kingdom, His everlasting kingdom, on that cross. J.L. Reynolds said, when Christ uttered in the judgment hall of Pilate the remarkable words, "I am a king," He pronounced a truth filled with unspeakable dignity and power. His enemies might ridicule his assertions and express their mockery of his claim by presenting him with a crown of thorns and a reed and a purple robe and nailing him to the cross. But in the eyes of unfallen intelligences, he was a king. A higher power presided over that derisive ceremony and converted it into a real coronation. The crown of thorns was indeed the diadem of empire. That purple robe was the badge of royalty. That fragile reed was the symbol of unbounded power. And that cross, the throne of dominion, which shall never end. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and he would die and rise and usher in an everlasting kingdom. And his name shall be called. His name shall be called. And we see all these beautiful names of our Savior. And we're going to think about, meditate on those together. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. He is wonderful. The King James breaks this up into two nouns, which in the Hebrew it actually is. Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God. And so yes, He is wonderful. He's amazing. There's no one like Jesus. Children, I don't know what you might be given this week, but I tell you, Jesus is a greater wonder. Jesus is a greater wonder. Jesus is a greater present. He is wonderful. He is Counselor. He has all wisdom. He's the one we always ought to go to first for counsel. Before we talk to this person, or before we talk to that person, or before we seek help here, we ought to get on our knees and go to the Wonderful Counselor and seek His wisdom, His advice, His counsel. Open up our Bibles and seek His wisdom. He is the Wonderful Counselor. Remember Samson's father, Manoah? The angel of the Lord came to Manoah, was speaking with him, and Manoah asked, "What's your name?" in Judges 3:18. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" In other words, you can't handle my name. You just don't know who I am and what I am. I am wonderful beyond your knowledge. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. He has love which is beyond knowledge. He is so wonderful and amazing. He's more wonderful than all of creation because He created everything. Hebrews 1:2, in these last days, He, the Father, has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. Jesus created everything. God the Son created everything, the Bible tells us. That means He's better than all creation. But we're so enamored with creation. We so many wonderful things we see in creation. And that's good. It's good to see wonderful things in creation. But friend, let that point you, like the rays of the sun, point you to the source. Jesus is the source. So when you might watch a football game, you ought to see these athletes and their power, which is tiny compared to God. But you can think about their power and the glory and the wonderful things they do and say, God is great. God is wonderful. God made them. God gave them those gifts. God gave them those talents. You see other creatures, other people, other things. God made them. God is more beautiful. God is more wonderful than any man or woman. God is wonderful. Christ is wonderful. He created all. God the Son is more wonderful than Adam. Jesus is the second Adam, the last Adam. And where Adam failed, Jesus obeyed and conquered. He's more wonderful than Noah, more righteous and blameless than Noah. Noah was in the ark. Jesus is the ark of salvation, who guards us from the wrath of God. He's more wonderful than Abraham, more faithful, more loving. He's a better husband than Abraham. Abraham lied about his wife twice and threw her under the bus, almost got her killed. Jesus would never do that. He's better than Abraham. He's more wonderful than Isaac and Jacob. He's the perfect patriarch who never sinned. He's more wonderful than Joseph. I heard someone say about the life of Joseph, from the pit to the prison to the palace. Jesus went from heaven to hell and back to heaven. He's greater than Joseph. He's more wonderful than Moses. He's a better leader than Moses. Moses couldn't do anything without Christ. Did you know that? Moses had to totally rely on Christ to do what he did. Moses had to look to and drink from Christ to be a leader. Hebrews 11:26 says this about Moses. He considered the reproach of Christ. Oh, I thought Moses is in the Old Testament and Christ didn't come to the New. What's going on, Pastor? How do you understand this? This says Moses considered the reproach of Christ. Christ was present in the Old Testament. Christ always has been and always will be. There never was a time when Christ was not. He was there sustaining Moses. Hebrews 11:26 says, he considered the reproach of Christ better than the wealth, than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Christ was the rock that led Israel. 1 Corinthians 10:4, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. He was there, leading, sustaining, aiding, helping the people of Israel as they were ushered out of Egypt. Amen. And through the wilderness. Jesus is wonderful. He's stronger than Samson. He's more wise than Solomon. He's more wonderful than all the prophets and the apostles. When the prophets and apostles got in the presence of Jesus, they said, "Get away from me, for I'm a sinful person." Remember Isaiah 6? That glorious picture of God's glory and beauty in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me!" Isaiah, the most holy man, the holy man of God, when he's in the presence of God Almighty, "Woe is me! For I am lost! For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Friend, I assure you, if the King showed up today, there would be no casual swaying in the presence of God. We would be on our face like Isaiah saying, "Woe is me, O God, depart from all the better church, for we are people who are unclean. We do not deserve to be in your presence." Isaiah saw Jesus. Isaiah saw Jesus. John 12:41 tells us that Isaiah was seeing the Son of God. Isaiah 12:41, Isaiah said these things because he saw His, referring to Jesus' glory, and spoke of Him. He's wonderful. He's so wonderful. When Peter, remember Peter? Peter, this expert fisherman. Peter knows how to fish. He's been doing it for decades. He knows what he's doing. And they've been fishing all night and they've caught nothing. And Jesus comes out and says, "Peter, throw your nets on this side right here." Peter, "Oh, Lord, we've been fishing all night and caught nothing. But because it's You, I'll do it." And so he does. And fish come into the net so much that they're breaking and the boats are sinking. It's good to listen to Jesus. Always. But how does Peter respond? When he saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He's wonderful. He is wonderful. You stand in awe of Him in His presence. He's the greatest counselor who knows everything. He has all wisdom and all knowledge. If you could take every library in every a city and compile it all, He knows it and more. He knows everything. He's wonderful. He's counselor. He's the God of Romans 11:33-36. "Oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? No one. No one. Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." Beloved, is Jesus Christ wonderful to you? Is He wonderful to you? Is there anything more wonderful to you in this universe than Jesus Christ? I would submit to you that if there is, you may not know Him. You may not know Him. If there's anything you want more than Him, you've not met the wonderful Jesus of this Bible. And we want you to know Him. Is He wonderful to you? Do you sing like He's wonderful? When we sing these hymns, friend, you're here before the living God and the numerous angels watching. Even if you don't like the song or know the song, I got to learn some new hymns. Do you sing like He's wonderful? Loud, happy, joyful, like you want to sing. He's so wonderful, it should affect our heart. That we may just have to say, Lord, forgive me. That's the lowest ladder rung of worship. Is maybe you're not there and you know it. And it's better, instead of faking it, Lord, forgive me. I'm here because You command me to be here. Forgive me for my heart not being here, Lord, the way it should. You are worthy. Oh, Jesus, You are wonderful. You are mighty. You're glorious. You're worthy for me to get my emotions where they ought to be. And I can't, Lord, because I'm dead. I'm empty. God, come and do what I can't do. Come and awaken my heart to Your wonder. Come and open my eyes and show me Your beauty and Your glory and move me to praise You as You deserve. Lord, Lord, You know how I get excited over all these other things. You know how I get excited about games, toys. You know how I get excited over relationships and children and being with my husband and wife. Lord, You know how my heart is moved. You know there are things in my heart that move me to get excited. Lord, why not You? Why do You not get me excited like that? Lord, please forgive me for the coldness and deadness of my heart and move me to be awed at Your wonder. I got a text from one of our members this week because they found my watch. I'd lost it and I said, awesome, thank you. And they wrote me back and said, that's not awesome. Only God is awesome. Amen. 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 God is awesome. I want to be careful how we use words. Words have meaning. Is He awesome to you? Is He wonderful to you? Do you pray like He's awesome and wonderful? Do you pray like it? Personally, here when we meet Wednesday nights, do you pray like He's wonderful? Do you listen to Him like He's wonderful? Do you come here on Sundays like He's wonderful? Do you pursue Him like He's wonderful? Do you obey Him like He's wonderful? Do you repent of sin like He's wonderful? Do you tell the world about Him like He's wonderful? We like to tell people stuff. When we get good news, we like to tell people. I'm pregnant. I'm engaged. I'm this. I'm that. I'm free from cancer. The Eagles won. We love to tell people what we're excited about. Friend, what is more wonderful? Who is more wonderful than Jesus? And so we tell the world. We tell the world. We tell people about Him. Because He's wonderful. And do you go to Him for counsel before anyone else? He's the wonderful Counselor. And His name shall be called Mighty God. His name shall be called not only Wonderful Counselor, but Mighty God. Jesus is God. Amen? Amen. Jesus is God. He's the Son of God. And He's God. He is God. He's divine. The Bible makes this clear over and over again. Colossians 1:19, for in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Hebrews 1:3, He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. Hebrews 1:6, let all God's angels worship Him. You're only supposed to worship God, but God says worship Jesus. Jesus is God. Hebrews 1:8. But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." God the Father calls the Son God. I was listening to a sermon this week, and the pastor said he was in church for 20 years and didn't know Jesus is God. May it not be said of this church. You might be here this morning and you're Jehovah's Witness. And we're glad you're here. But you have the wrong Jesus. Because your Jesus is not God. You may be a Mormon here this morning, but your Jesus is not the Jesus of history in the Bible. Because your Jesus is not God, and the Jesus who really existed, He's God. Amen. Our Muslim friends, you may be here this morning, but you say you believe in Jesus too. He was a good prophet. But that's not the same Jesus that we believe in. Because our Jesus is God Almighty, come in the flesh. Our Jesus died on a cross and rose from the dead. And you must come to this Jesus to be saved. You must come to the Jesus who is God, the Jesus of Romans 9:5, the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever, amen. The Jesus of Titus 2:13, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Jesus of John 20:28, remember doubting Thomas. When he first saw Jesus, after he had doubted, and he actually got to put his hands in the scars on Jesus' body, called Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Amen. You must be able to do that to Jesus to be saved. You cannot be saved by a lesser Jesus. You must be able to call Him my Lord and my God. He's the mighty God. He claimed equality with God. He did what only God can do. He raised the dead. He commanded nature. He forgave sins. Only God can do that. And not only is He God, He's the mighty God. He's the mighty, mighty God. That word in the Hebrew, Gabor, El Gabor, mighty God, Gabor, that word that means mighty is often associated with warriors. With warriors, army fighting warriors. Like David's mighty men who killed and slaughtered for the glory of God. Jesus is El Gabor. He is a mighty warrior. He is a fighting king who conquers, who overcomes all of our and God's enemies. Colossians 2:15, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And He conquered death, the last enemy. That great enemy, death. He conquered death in the grave and the tomb. He rose from the dead. He's alive. He's a great warrior. And He's coming back. He's coming back, beloved. And He's coming back, not meek and lowly, riding on a donkey. Listen to the description of Revelation of how our El Gabor, mighty God, will return soon and very soon. Revelation 19:11-15, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is faithful and true, and in righteousness He judges and makes war." For those of you who think Jesus is meek and mild and lowly and always just this sentimental, cushy Jesus that you can snuggle up to and get sweet feelings, you got to take the whole Jesus, the whole Bible Jesus. This is how Jesus is coming back. He's coming back to make war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which He is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Friend, if you're here this morning and you are not in Christ, you need to get in Christ. Or this mighty God is coming for you, and He will have no pity. Amen. He will have no mercy. And He will crush you in the winepress of the wrath of God forever and ever and ever. And there will be no escape. There will be no mercy. There will be no love, but only justice and wrath. And so come to Him. Come to Him. Believe on Him. Plead for mercy. Trust in Him today. He is the mighty God. And for those of you who are believers, you're going to see this and you're going to be like, yes, Lord, get Him. Judgment. Crush our enemies, Father. For Your glory and honor, come, Lord Jesus. Tread the winepress of the wrath of God. You're going to be cheering. You're going to be, hooray! Yes! Get it! Justice! Maybe some of you are here that have been hurt deeply. Deeply. And it's ruined your life. Controls your life. Mighty God's coming back for you. He's going to do justice. He's going to make every wrong right. In hell or in the cross. May we come to the cross. Beloved, remember, if you've come to the cross, this mighty God is for you. He, in every hopeless situation, in every temptation, in every pain, every struggle, every hardship, this mighty God is for you. To strengthen you, to help you, to aid you, to uplift you, to conquer your enemies. In Jesus' name. His name shall be called Everlasting Father. His name shall be called Everlasting Father. Now, first I'm going to tell you what this does not mean. That Jesus is the Everlasting Father does not mean that God the Son and God the Father are the same person. They're not the same person. The Bible reveals to us God, who is one God in three persons, each person fully God, co-equal, co-eternal, always have been and always will be. So when this says that His name shall be called Everlasting Father, it's not saying that the Son is the Father. And I want to show you just briefly, because there's terrible heresies out there. Oneness Pentecostalism teaches this. Not all Pentecostals. But there's a oneness flavor, Pentecostal, who teach this false view of God. It's an ancient heresy called modalism. T.D. Jakes is one who teaches this false God. It's not the God of the Bible. The Father and the Son are distinct persons. The Bible teaches that. John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. You see, distinct. The Word was with God. Side by side, distinct persons. And the Word was God. Fully divine. You see that distinction? The Bible makes them distinct. Jesus claimed He and the Father were two witnesses, not one. Two witnesses. John 8, 17 through 18. In your law it is written that the testimony of two men is true. I am, so Jesus is harking back to the law that says you need two witnesses in testimony. And He says, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. You see, two. Father, Son, distinct. And you see this in the prayers of Jesus. John 17, He's praying to the Father. Right? He's praying to the Father. John 17, 3 through 5. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You once before the world existed. Two distinct persons. Matthew 26, He's praying to His Father. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. He's praying to the Father. They're two persons, and they're even two wills. Not my will, Jesus says, but Your will. They're two wills, two persons. They're distinct. Well, what does this mean? To say that God the Son is Everlasting Father. Well, it means God the Son is everlasting. God the Son has always existed. John 8, 58 through 59, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Abraham was 2,000 years before Jesus, or 1,000 years before Jesus. And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. I am, which is the name of God Almighty, Yahweh, I am. Jesus is eternal. God the Son is eternal. Revelation 22, 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, He says. The first and the last, the beginning and the end. And so He is everlasting. What does it mean to say that God the Son is a Father? Though God the Son is not God the Father, God the Son cares for His people like a father. Though God the Son is not God the Father, He cares for His people like a father. And I was so helped by a pastor named Carl Robbins. He's the pastor of a Presbyterian church in Simpsonville, South Carolina. And he gave four ways that Jesus loves us like a father. Number one, like a father, Jesus is the head of a great family. The Bible teaches that the father is to be the head of the home. Not that he's to act like it. Not that he's to be like it, but that he is. That's how God views the home. Fathers, when something's wrong in the home, God doesn't knock on the door, even if it's your wife's fault, and say, "Where's your wife?" God says, "Let me talk to the man of the home," because he's the head. He's the one I hold responsible. Read Ephesians chapter 5. Look at the garden. Adam and Eve sinned, right? Eve was the first one that ate. But what does the Bible say sin came into the world? Through Adam. Because Adam's the head. Fathers, you're the head of the home. Jesus is the head of His people. Like the Father is the head of His home, to be the head is the head. Jesus is the head of His family. Jesus is called the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15:45. And so as a father is the head of his home, so Jesus is the head of His family. Like a father, Jesus' image, the family image, is being stamped on all of His people. Right? And so, fathers, your children they're going to start to talk like you and act like you. Daddy's shaving. Little Johnny wants to get up there and get a razor and shave with daddy. The sons want to be like their daddy. We want to imitate daddy. And in the same way that fathers are shaping who their children will be by their love, by their care, by their diligent teaching of Scripture, so God is stamping the image of Jesus on all of His people. Romans 8:29. We're being conformed to the image of the Son. Number three. This was my favorite one. This blew me away. I didn't know this. I was like, how am I going to explain that He's the everlasting Father? This is amazing. Like a father, Jesus understands and treats His followers as children. Did you know this? Like a father, Jesus understands and treats His disciples, His followers, as children. Where do we see this in the Bible? I'm glad you asked. Matthew 9:2. And behold, some people brought to Him a paralytic. This man couldn't walk, lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son. Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." Jesus views His followers like sons and daughters. Remember the woman who had the flow of blood and she spent all her money trying to get rid of this flow of blood. She couldn't get healed for decades and decades. She couldn't be healed and she longed to be healed. And Jesus comes and she remembers another prophecy about the Messiah. Another prophecy about the Messiah. Malachi 4:2. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in His wings. And that word wing can be translated outer garment in the Hebrew. And so she was believing this promise. If I can just touch His outer garment, there's healing in His wings. There's healing in His outer garment. And so she reaches in and touches Him. And Jesus knows, power has gone out from me. Where is this woman? And the disciples, "Oh, everybody's touching you. What do you mean?" "No, no, something happened." And they find her and she comes. And He says to her in Mark 5:34, "Daughter. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." He views His followers as children. Hebrews 2:11-13, we see He is not ashamed to call them brothers. That's often how we think of our relationship to Jesus, as our elder brother, which is true. That's what the Bible teaches in Hebrews 2:11. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. But verse 13 says, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." He also views them as children, sons and daughters. Beloved, He is the everlasting Father. And like a father, He also provides and protects His people. He shall save His people from their sins. He came to save us and deliver us from our greatest problem. He promises to be with us always and never leave us nor forsake us. He promises us in Luke 21:16-18, some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. Even if we're put to death, even if we suffer, He will be with us and care for us, and not a hair of our head will perish. He is our Father. He's a provider. He's a protector. And He will always be there for us and love us and care for us. And finally, His name shall be called Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. Where is peace in the world today? Right? I mean, we look all over the world and we don't see peace. We see violence, we see wars, we see a savagery. People taking one another as slaves and sex slaves and exploiting one another and raping and beating and killing. Where's the peace? Not only out there among the nations rage, but murder in our own country. People shooting one another. People angry at one another in our own neighborhood. The boyfriend shoots to girlfriend right in front of their little baby. The woman who buried the two-year-old in the park right over here. Where's the peace? Where's the peace in our families? Many people get nervous about Christmas time because they're going to be with their family and there's old grudges and bitterness that's held and hatred that is mulled over in the mind. That's how you know you're bitter. You just keep going over something. You remember, every detail you remember, you're bitter. And you remember that time 20 years ago when you said this? You know, you get together with your family, but you have all this rage and bitterness in your heart. And so people don't like the holidays for that reason. And even in our own heart, even there's conflict in our heart about things, there's no peace. We need the Prince of Peace. Beloved, we need the Prince of Peace. And all those things I just mentioned, that's not our main problem. None of that's our main problem. Our main problem is we need peace with God. That's our main problem, is we need peace with God. And so what happens? You remember when John the Baptist first saw Jesus, how he called him out? John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." A lamb. What's more gentle and meek and mild and tender than a lamb? Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the meekest. He's the meekest. He's the most gentle, the most caring, the most compassionate. The most peace-living, peace-loving, peace-making man who has ever lived. Even in the midst of storms on the water, remember, he's asleep in the boat and the disciples are scared to death. They're going to drown. And he stands up and says, "Peace, be still." And there was a great calm. The wind ceased. He's the Prince of Peace. He said in John 16:33, "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And he did bring peace with God. How did he bring peace with God? He allowed war to be made on him. He allowed war to be made on him. Isaiah 53:5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed." You see, he took the wrath of God upon himself. Again, we see this in Isaiah 53. "Wounded for our transgressions, crushed." The Father crushed his Son. The Father poured out the wrath that we deserve in hell on His Son, that we might have peace with God, that we might be forgiven. And so, beloved, when you believe on Christ, there's peace with God. You're justified. God forgives you of all your sins and counts His Son's righteousness as yours. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be busy about telling people that they can have peace with God through the Prince of Peace. We ought to be praying about sharing this good news. And the Prince of Peace not only gives us peace with God, but He makes us a peacemaking people. There's a change that happens when you get to know Christ. You become a peacemaker, not a peace faker or a peace taker or a peace breaker. He makes you a peacemaker. Romans 14:19. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. That's our calling as believers. What is peace? Peace is wholeness. It's everything right. Things that are wrong put to right. There's a unity. There's a love. There's wholeness. We're to be peacemakers. God even says, if you're not at peace with your brothers and sisters, don't come to church. God don't play. He says, you come to church when there's not peace, then your heart, your lips are saying stuff, but your heart's far from me. More importantly than not coming to church, he says, get it right and come. Get it right and come. Matthew 5:23-24. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. God cares about peacemaking. Ephesians 4:26-27. Be angry and do not sin. Yes. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. That means you need to deal with it before you go to bed. God is serious about this. Not letting things fester. Why? Because the devil will take hold. The devil will take hold and wreak havoc. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. God willing, we'll have a baptism next Sunday. And I'll ask the baptismal candidate several questions. The last question I'll ask is this. Do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church? And promise to support its purity, peace, and unity. Friends, that's what we ought to strive for. That's what we ought to pray for. That's what we ought to think about before we make decisions, before we open our mouth. We ought to be peacemakers in Christ and strive for peace. And so pray. Pray for peace. Pray for peace in the world. Pray for peace in our neighborhood in Alney. Pray for peace in our families, in our church. Pray for peace in our own hearts. And pray that the Prince of Peace would rule and reign. And we know that someday there will be peace because He's coming back. And we have these beautiful pictures in Isaiah and Revelation that the wolf and the lamb will lie down together in peace. Two animals that normally devour, right, will lay down together in peace. Isaiah 11. The leopard and the goat will be at peace. The calf and the lion will be at peace. Even the child will play at the cobra, and there will be peace between cobra and child when He comes back. And there will be no more tears and no more pain. And no more sin, because the Prince of Peace will reign and usher in His kingdom fully and reign forevermore. One pastor on this text said that God is focused on four of the main things we long for in life: wisdom, power, love, and peace. The wonderful Counselor gives us all the wisdom. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge of God are found in Him. The mighty God, He is our power. He's all the power that we need. Everlasting Father, He is our great lover. He loves you. He loves you. You may be alone on Tuesday, but God loves you. You're alone, but not alone, Because God is your Father. God loves you. God cares for you. And His love is better than any human love. Any love of a mother. Any love of a father. Any love of a child. Any love of a lover. God's love is better. And He will be there and never leave you. And He's the Prince of Peace. He gives peace. He makes everything right. He gives total and full wholeness in Christ Jesus. For unto us a child is born, the Son who is salvation's horn. He's mighty God whom we would mourn, for He'd be killed, His body torn. The Prince of Peace sinners would scorn, yet then He rose, crushed every thorn. Now He is our everlasting Lord. He's our joy, as God has sworn. Let's pray and ask God to apply this word to us and make us more like His Son. Father, thank You for this revelation You've given us of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that You would have Your way with us through the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that You would fix our eyes on Jesus, that we would remember these names of His and remember His character and meditate upon Him and be in awe of Him, our wonderful Counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, our Prince of Peace. Help us to believe in Him and trust in Him and hope in Him and delight in Him. And God, move us to go to Him for counsel, to seek His strength in whatever we have to do, to know that we're loved by Him as our Father, and to make peace and spread the gospel of peace. God, we ask that You would do it for Jesus' sake. Amen.